Let's bow in a word of prayer, please. Our Father, we thank Thee tonight for Thy precious Word. Again, we are reminded of the fact that it is the entrance of Thy Word which giveth light. We recognize that the Holy Spirit inspired this book, and therefore He's the only person who can interpret it aright. And we pray tonight that we may be sensitive to His leading and His guidance. And in this class, we pray again that we may see that the Lord Jesus Christ is better than anyone or anything in the Old Testament or any time, because He is the greatest. And so tonight again, as we turn to the Word, as we examine the Lord Jesus as our great High Priest, grant that we may see Him in all of His greatness and in all of His fullness, and be led to rejoice in Him. So bless Thy Word to our hearts, we pray, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for His sake, amen. Now we're turning to Hebrews chapter 7, but before we go into the 7th chapter, and you all have a set of notes on chapter 7, I want to just give you a brief review of where we've come from, because it's been a long time since we were together. In studying the book of Hebrews, you've got to keep in mind the people to whom the epistle is written. All of the time, because if you don't, you're liable to get confused in the study of the book. These were Hebrew professing Christians. Now, that's who they were. That's obvious because of the fact that they are addressed as Christians, and the book is called the book of Hebrews. The danger for the Hebrew professing Christians was that some of them were coming short of faith in Christ. Now that's also obvious in the book, because later on you'll find that the writer has to say, the just shall live by what? By faith. And a person who doesn't have faith does not live. And he has to tell the Hebrews that. And all the way through the book, he's talking about the fact that the New Testament word in Christ is far greater than and much better than anything or anyone that has gone before in the Old Covenant. And so that's what he sets out to show. And from the very beginning of the book, there has been a declaration of the fact that God has spoken in the past in the Old Testament, and now God has spoken in His Son. And you remember in chapter 1, it begins, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's the Old Testament. And it's simply saying this, that God in many parts and in many ways in the time past spake unto the fathers of the Jewish nation through those who spoke for Him, which were the prophets. Now, he's saying that, so that he now says in the next verse in Hebrews chapter 1, that same God who spoke in time past hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, or by Son, or in Christ. And then he begins in the book to show that Christ is so much better than all of the many parts and the many ways in which God spoke in time past in the Old Testament. And so we have already studied in the book of Hebrews how great the Lord Jesus Christ is in His deity. And you remember in chapter 1 we find that He was the inheritor of all things. We find that He was the creator of all things. We find that He was the upholder of all things. No one in the Old Testament, no man, no prophet could ever claim any of these. Christ is unique in all of these things, and He's so much better. And then it tells us he was the brightness of God's glory. That means the shining out of God's glory and the express image of His person. That means that He was the very express image of God. He was deity. Now, no one else was ever like that. Now, we're into those details when we study chapter 1. He also tells us that this same person by Himself purged our sins. He did by Himself what all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament were not capable of doing. He wiped out sin completely. That's what He did. And then where he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And he's describing the greatness of the Son. Then he tells us what the Father says to the Son in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Let's go back to these chapters just for a minute. I want to refresh your mind and get this all over with so that you'll see the first six chapters in a nutshell before we go into chapter 7. Now go back to chapter 1 again. And we're at verse 8. In chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But unto the Son he said," this is God the Father speaking to his Son. Now he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." There are three things in that phrase. One is the majesty of Christ. The second is the deity of Christ, O God. And third is the eternity of Christ, forever and ever. Then he speaks about his authority when he says, "A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Christ's authority is righteous in his kingdom. Then he speaks about his purity in the next verse, where it says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And that refers to his superiority. Then he goes on to speak about his creatability, or his ability to create, when he says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." And that means this. He says, "Thou remainest, they shall be changed, but thou art the same." And there he's speaking about his immutability, his unchangeableness. And then he talks about his destiny. Look at the next verse. He says, "But unto which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" And then it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation?" That's chapter 1. Now that leads to a warning in chapter 2. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "Therefore." That means, therefore, in the light of the greatness of this person who is the message of the gospel, where this great salvation is found. Therefore. Now here's a very important thing, and I'm going over this again for you for this reason. The "we" in Hebrews chapter 2 does not necessarily mean that all of these people had accepted the message. Now I'm going to prove that to you. Why don't you go back to chapter 1 again? Go back to chapter 1 and verse 2. You see, when you go back to chapter 1 and verse 2, it says that God hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. Now, if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 1, it says that God at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers. Now, listen. The emphasis is this, that God is speaking. Now, to all of us, God may have spoken. And I could say that God, we have heard. But it does not necessarily mean that all of we have accepted, you see. You see, the emphasis in chapter 1, God has spoken in his Son. And he has spoken unto us in his Son, and therefore we to whom he has spoken. Now go back to chapter 2 and verse 1. What have we got to do now? If God has spoken to us, and he's talking here about the gospel, remember, the New Testament message in his Son, then in chapter 2 he says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have" what? "Heard." Not the things which we have accepted. Now we may have accepted it, thank God if we have. But you see, the danger with some of the Hebrews was that after having heard, they were going to let the things which they heard slip, you see. And instead of accepting this great salvation, they would neglect the message, and therefore they would suffer the judgment of God, you see. But it's those who have heard. It's those to whom God has spoken. That's why he can use the word "we," you see. He's talking about God speaking, those who hear. Now, let's go on. "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels," now he goes back to the Old Testament again, "if the word spoken by angels was steadfast," not only was steadfast, but it was severe, "every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward." That means a righteous recompense of that which disobedience deserved. You see, he said if they transgressed the law, and they disobeyed the law deliberately, they received a righteous recompense, which they deserved, a reward. Now, it doesn't mean that God was rewarding them for doing wrong. No, he simply means this: they received what they deserved, and that was judgment. Now, generally, that was physical death. Now, if that's the case, then he says, now we who have heard the New Testament message, if they didn't escape the judgment which was for breaking the law, the message of the Old Testament. Now look at the next part. It says, how shall we, that's we in the New Testament days, who have heard the New Testament message, chapter 1 tells us that, how shall we escape if we neglect so what? Great salvation. Now keep this in mind, he is not talking about backsliding. He's talking about neglecting not your Christian life, but salvation. Get that? Salvation. Now, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have salvation. Is that right? If you have heeded the message which you have heard, then you're saved. But he's warning people who have heard and in danger of not heeding and neglecting what they have heard, and they're not going to escape the judgment of God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There's no answer to that question, is there? That's an unanswerable question. Now look at this next part. Which of the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and gifts and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now, that's the warning. We talked about that. Then he talks about the world in the next part, where he indicates the fact that in the future the world to come shall not be in subjection to angels. Now he says that for a reason. The Hebrews looked upon angels as the created intelligences which were very, very high and had great authority, brought great messages. And what the writer to the Hebrews is going to tell us is this, that Jesus Christ in the New Testament message brings man back into glory, and the inhabited world to come will be in subjection to men who are saved by the grace of God. And I think that's an exciting thing, don't you? That's a wonderful thing. That's why he goes on to say this. Look at the next part of chapter 2. But unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what did he say? What is man? Not angels. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Now he's talking here in these verses 6 through 8, about man. Now when it begins verse 9, he's talking about Christ. Now the term son of man in the verse 8 we showed you there was, he's talking about man or the son of man, the descendants of man. That's what the phrase means in verse 8, or verse 6 rather, when he's talking about Christ. And he says that thou visitest him. And we remember when we studied that, we showed you that the word visitest means to visit with the object of benefiting or caring for a person. And so he's saying, what is man that you should have such care and bring such blessing to him? And then he tells us what God did for man in the beginning. He says, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. I was just in the book of Genesis the other day talking about that. Genesis chapter 1. When God made man, he says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowls of the air, over the beasts of the field. And man was given a high place in that day. But you see, man lost that. And you'll notice at the end of verse 8 it says, but now we see not yet all things put under who? Him. Man is the context. All right? Now, but how is man going to be brought into the place where he has such glory that he's reigning again, you see? And actually, what the Bible is going to teach is that we're going to occupy a higher position than Adam ever occupied. That's a great thing to me. I was reading Genesis the other day where it says Adam was given dominion over the animals and so forth. And yet when you read in the New Testament, a Christian saved by grace occupies a higher position than Adam did when he was the head of creation back in Genesis 1. Marvelous, isn't it? And here we are tonight, seeing that category. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. And that's far above all principality and power and might and dominion. We're above the angels, as well as all of the animals and all of men. It's a great position. Now, then it says in verse 9, but we see who? Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And here's the Lord Jesus now coming into the picture. He's the one who is going to come down to the lowest place and taste death for every man with the purpose of bringing men back to glory. That's the greatness of the New Testament message. Now, verse 10 says that. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto what? Unto what? I said, don't be a bit afraid to speak up, because if you don't, I won't hear. Now, unto glory. So you see, when you get saved, you're brought, not only brought out of your sins, but you're brought unto glory. That's the exciting thing about being a Christian. You're brought out of your sins, but you're brought unto glory. Well, how are we going to be brought unto glory? It says that God has made the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. And what's he talking about there? You see, Jesus is the captain, and we're the ones that follow him to glory. Get it? He's the one that leads us to glory. We're behind him. See? He enters glory, we go with him. We belong to his crowd. He's our captain. And then it goes on and tells us that we're with him. Look at the next part. Verse 11. Is that the verse where it says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one? Who's he that sanctifieth? Say it. Who? Yeah. Who's they are, who are sanctified? Us, right? And they're all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the what? Christ is in the midst of the church. The sanctifier and the sanctifier are, and the sanctified are together. The singer and the saints are together, it says, in the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. Jesus, imagine that, singing praises in the midst of his people. Marvelous relationship. And then it goes on to say, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Well, that's a great truth. The sanctifier joined with the sanctified. The singer joined with the saints. The son joined with the sons. We're all in glory, see? He died to bring us to glory, and that's a great thing. That's the New Testament message. That's how great this is. Now, then he goes on to say this. Next verse. Where are we? Must be down there by verse 16 somewhere. Or what is 14, is it? For as much, yeah, as the children are what? Partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Why did he take part of the same? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is who? The devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then he goes on to tell us that this Savior, who came down to the lowest place to bring us up to the highest place, he was partaker of flesh and blood to destroy the devil, to deliver slaves, and in a wonderful way deal with his people. Because you see, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. It tells us a little bit later, a couple of verses further down there, after it tells us that he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it what? It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be what kind of a high priest? A what? And faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make what? Reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself also hath suffered being what? Tempted, he is able to do what? Succor those that are tempted. And you remember when we studied that chapter, it means that he's able to answer the cry for help from his people. He's our great high priest. He's flesh and blood. See? And because he became a man, he was able to destroy the devil, deliver the slaves, and deal with the saints in all of our needs and all of our circumstances. You see, all of this is saying the New Testament message in Christ is better. Chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now again, he's addressing these people as professing Christians because that's what they profess to be. You see? Now, later on, he's going to question it. He's going to say, if, because there's the evidence of being a Christian. And if the evidence is missing, we're in trouble, right? So we'll get to that as we go down the chapter. Now, in chapter 3, you find another warning coming in. And so in chapter 3, he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was what? Faithful to him that appointed him, as also what? Moses was faithful in all his house. And so there's a comparison between Christ and Moses. But he's going to show that Christ is better than Moses. We've seen in those opening two chapters that Christ was better than the prophets and Christ was better than the angels. Now Moses, now keep in mind that Moses was the mediator of the First Testament. Moses was the person who went up into the mountain, met with God, got the tables of stone, came down to the people. And the angels gave to Moses God's word to give to the people. He came between the people. And they looked upon Moses. Boy, he was something. Could this person be better than Moses? Well, the writer says he was like Moses in one way. In all his house he was faithful. And Moses was faithful in all his house. When Moses built the tabernacle, the Bible says he did everything as the Lord commanded him, and he finished the work. And he compares with the Lord Jesus that way, because Jesus did all of the things the Lord commanded him, and he finished his work, you see, in the cross. But then you notice what it says next, that the writer doesn't want us to see that Jesus is like Moses, but he's better than Moses. And so he goes on to tell us this man was worthy of more what? More glory than Moses. Inasmuch as he who hath what? Built the house is better than the... Oh, certainly. The architect's better than the building. Well, all he's telling us is Moses was part of the house and Jesus built the house. And then it says, But every house is built by some man, but he who built all things is what? God, which again proves that Jesus is God. See, he's God, not just a man. He's God. And then he goes on to tell us that Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a what? Servant, as a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house. Now we're in verse 6, is that right? We're somewhere around there. Now, a son over the house. Moses was a servant in the house. Christ is a son over the house. Then it says, whose house are we if? Now here's one of the, we're getting to the difficult parts now of Hebrews. We went through these. What's he saying? He's saying this, you see, this is what we are if the following is true. We're his house if we hold what? Fast, the what? Confidence and the what? Rejoicing of hope unto the what? Unto the end. Now what he's saying is this. He's not saying that continuation is the condition whereby you become a Christian. Oh no. What he's saying is this. Continuation of your faith. See, the word confidence is the same word as you have for having trust in God. It's speaking about your faith. He's saying this continuation of your confidence and the hope that you have unto the end. He's not talking about the fact that you can't sin or you can't make a mistake or you can't backslide. No. If that were true, we wouldn't be here. None of us. What he is saying is this, that when you exercise faith in Christ, it's a faith that continues. Said that. It doesn't last for 3 weeks. And he's saying the evidence that you are his house is. And if the evidence is there, and the evidence is the continuation of the faith, then that proves not what you become, but what you are. What you are. It says, whose house are we if these things are true? Got it? Not this is the condition whereby you become his house. Some people get confused in that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the evidence that you are his house is the continuation, you see. Right there. Now, there he goes on and indicates in verse 7, wherefore as the what? Holy Ghost said. Today if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now you see, the danger was that some of the Hebrews who had heard the New Testament message, they were in danger. Go back to chapter 2, you see in your mind. They were in danger of not heeding it. They were in danger of neglecting it. They were in danger of not having that genuine faith which continues. And so he's saying, now listen, while the Holy Ghost is speaking to you, see, harden not your hearts. As in the provocation. And the provocation means the day when they provoked God in the Old Testament. In the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers, what? Tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Then he tells us in this chapter, wherefore I was grieved. And that we went into that word. The word grieved means I was disgusted with that generation. And he said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Because that's quite a statement, isn't it? They never. And the word known, you remember, went into that, was the Greek word genosko, which means to know by experience. They have not known by experience my ways. Experientially, they didn't know. Now, we can argue all we want to about the Israelites, but God says, in the day of provocation in the wilderness, he says, they did not know my ways. Right? Right here. Well, what did he say? He said, listen, because they hardened their hearts and because they did not know his ways, he says, So I swear in my what? In my wrath. What? If it's not under my wrath. Now he says they're not going to enter in. Well, why? When the Holy Ghost spoke, they hardened their hearts. They provoked God. They proved God. They tempted God. They did not know his ways. They always erred in their hearts. God says in his wrath, they shall not enter in. See? That all goes along with the same thing as we find in chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so what? Great salvation. It's the same context. And so he goes on in this chapter and goes on and talks about lest there should be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, not believing in departing from the living God. Take heed, brethren, he says in the next verse, you see. Doesn't he say that? Now he doesn't say there is an evil heart of unbelief. He says, but lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing, standing aloof from the living God. But exhort one another and so on. Why did this call today? Now, look at verse 14. Again, he gets into this business. For we are, he says, what we are again. We are made partakers of Christ if. See it again? Now, the if, what follows the if is the evidence of what we are. In the preceding verse, in verse 6, we are his house if we've got the confidence continuing. Now, he's saying we are made partakers of Christ if there's continuation. And I think we need as never before for us Christians to study what faith is really like, shouldn't we? Saving faith. It continues. It isn't something you pick up and throw away. It continues. Now, then we find that these Israelites, the reason why they could not enter in, the last verse of chapter 3 says, so we see then that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. They did not believe. Now, how does he apply that? What does he apply this to? He applies it to the gospel. Chapter 4 now. All right, you got another therefore. See, all of these chapters are beginning with therefore. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, chapter 3, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, chapter 4, verse 1. Lest, a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come what? Short of it. Now he's warning the Hebrews now. Lest any of you, he said, should seem to come short of the rest which is promised in the New Testament message. Because those people back then did not enter because they would not believe. Right? That's why they didn't enter. All right. Now, chapter 4 says this. For unto us, again, us refers to us in these last days to whom the New Testament message is spoken. Unto us was the gospel what? Preached. So the us refers to people to whom the gospel is preached, right? Now, it does not necessarily mean that every person to whom the gospel is preached have accepted it. Not so. Some of them may not have. Possibility, isn't it? I could say concerning this whole group here tonight, for unto us was the gospel preached. But by saying that, I'm not going to say because the gospel was preached to us, all of us have accepted it. No. Even if you profess to be a Christian, you may not have. But why was it that they did not receive the rest which was promised in the good news they heard? Now look at the next part. For unto us was the gospel preached. That means, and by the way, we went into that phrase, for unto us was the gospel preached. You remember anything about that phrase, any of you? Way back last year? Huh? Yes, that was indelibly in their minds. In other words, I think I gave you that in the Greek, the tense is that it was a perfect participial construction, which doesn't mean a thing. No, it simply meant this fact, that the construction of the phrase means that the gospel was preached in such a way that in the present tense, it was indelibly clear in their minds. They knew what they were doing if they rejected it. See? No excuse. So it says, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Now, them refers to the people in the Old Testament. But the word preached, that's the good news preached, did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with what? Faith in them that heard it. And remember, we showed you the word mixed. And the Greek word for mixed is sukeranime, which means one thing joined to another. And so, and I think tonight we talked in that. We showed you the fact that over here you've got rest, which is promised in the gospel. And over here you have them, you see. And the word preached, the rest which was promised did not profit them. Why? Because you see, what brings that over here is what? Faith. You see, there's got to be faith. Now, if you take the faith away, then obviously you're not going to get the rest. Right? And so he's saying, the word preached did not profit them, not being joined. That's what the word mixed with. It means one thing joined to another. Not being joined by faith to them that heard it. Not those who accepted it. Those that what? Heard it. Now, so what's he doing? He's saying to the Hebrews, listen, I want to give you a warning. What we've got to fear is this. That this New Testament message, which is in the Son who is so great, far better than Moses, far better than the angels, far better than the prophets. That in the message which is in the Son, there's a tremendous rest which is promised. Now back then there was a Canaan rest, which the Israelites would not believe about, and they would not enter into, and they deliberately rejected it. They would not believe, and God in his wrath says, you'll not enter in. See? Why did the word preach not profit them? Because they did not exercise what? Faith. In the New Testament now he says, listen, those of us who have heard the New Testament message, God has promised rest in this message. Now here we are. How is this rest going to be ours? Through what? Faith. And if you do not believe, then you won't enter in. See? It's as simple as that. That's what he's saying. And then he goes into the subject of rest. And shows the fact that they see the Israelites, the Jews, when you mention rest, all kinds of things come into their minds. They thought of God resting when he created, way back there in Genesis. They thought about the Sabbath being given to them. They thought about the rest which was promised in the land of milk and honey, in the land of Canaan. And so the writer has to explain to them that there's a rest which is now promised in Jesus Christ, which remains for the people of God, and which ultimately will be enjoyed in the glory by us. And so he talks about creation rest, the works were finished in the foundation of the world. He talks about the seventh day, and he talks about Canaan rest. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They didn't believe. And he talks about salvation rest. He says, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he has said. Then he says in verse 11, where he says, let us labor there to what? Enter into what? His rest. You see. Lest any of you fall after the same example of what? Unbelief. All right. Now what happened to the Israelites? They did not believe. They would not believe. They did not enter in. Now he says, you, the word labor there means to strive diligently. It means that you be diligent and make sure that you have entered in by faith into God's rest. Right? That's what it's all about. Now, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, if you have believed, then the previous that in the chapter tells you, there's a verse there where it's about verse 4 or something, where it says, we which have believed do enter into rest, as he has said. What verse is that? 3 or 4. Right, verse 3. All right? So if we have believed, we do what? Enter rest. If we do not believe, we cannot enter into rest. That's what he's warning about. Now, what's going to expose us if we don't believe? Well, the word of God will. Verse 12. Look at verse 12. It says, for the word of God is what? Quick and powerful and sharp than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing of soul and spirit and of the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, it's the word of God that pierces to the innermost being and separates between that which is of the soul and that which is of the spirit. The word of God lays bare every thought and intention you've got. And so you can't be a false professor without being exposed by the word. See? And so when you come to the next verse, he says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. For all things are what? Naked and open before the eyes of who? Him with whom we have to do. So that's a tremendous thing. Now, if you've got a great high priest like this, there's no reason for not going on if you're a Christian. And there was no reason why they shouldn't accept them, those who were in danger of just being professors either, right? No reason. And then you notice what it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. What verse is that? 14. That's the next one, after 13, isn't it? So I get difficulty with the numbers on the verses. I just memorize the verses and look at the numbers. But, you see, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our what? Sure. Well, why wouldn't we if we've got a high priest like that? You see. You've got something firm and something fixed when you've got a high priest like that. And then he says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. When into that, we showed you that's a double negative, emphasizing a positive truth. We have not, which cannot, means we have one who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But he was tempted in all points like us we are, yet without what? Sin. Great high priest. Now, if that's the case, then we've got a tremendous invitation in the last verse of that chapter. Let us therefore come, what? Boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may, what? Obtain mercy and receive grace to, what? Help in time of need. You see, when you genuinely have exercised faith in Jesus Christ, you've got a great high priest who can be touched with every feeling you've got. And you can come to a throne of grace. And you remember we showed you that that was an invitation of grace. Let us come boldly to a location of grace, to the throne of grace, for a donation of grace, to receive help of grace. You see, great stuff. We've got a great Savior, don't we? That brings us to chapter 5. All right? And in chapter 5, see, now he has mentioned Christ as a great what? High priest. That's the subject we're going to begin dealing with in the 7th chapter. So in chapter 5, now he says, looks back into the Old Testament and says, for every high priest taken from among men, that's the Old Testament priest, is what? Ordained for men things pertaining to God, that he may offer what? Both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have what? Compassion on the ignorant. Why can he have compassion on the ignorant? Yes, because that he what? Was sinners together, read it. Why? Isn't there a verse where it says that he also is compassed with infirmity, right? He can have compassion on the ignorant, those who are out of the way, for that he himself also is what? Compassed with infirmity. And by reason of that, because he's compassed with infirmity, he ought, as for the people, so for his what? Himself to offer what? Sacrifices for sins. He needed a sacrifice. He needed salvation. He needed the blood. He needed that. Because he was like the people themselves. But you see, he could not minister like Jesus does, because he was a sinner himself. He didn't have the kind of compassion Jesus has, because he had to be reasonable with the people. Because he says, boy, I've got the same problem. See, same thing. Now, then it tells us, no man taketh this, what? Honor unto himself, but he was called of God as with it was earned. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. What verse is that? Verse 5. He did not glorify himself to be made an high priest. It was God that appointed him. God said, thou art a priest, what? How long for? Forever, after the order of what? Melchizedek. Now he's going to show that Christ is a royal priest, and he has been placed in the glory, and has been glorified by God the Father, and he's there forever as a great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, he looks back to the incarnation, after he had what? Offered up prayers, and with what? Strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. What a Savior we've got. He's talking here about the Lord Jesus, and you remember in Gethsemane, with strong crying and tears. Not asking to be saved from dying. No, no. Saved from death, and he was, you know. Because after he died, God raised him from the dead. See? Took him out of the grave. And he was heard in that he feared. That was the answer. The resurrection was the answer to that prayer. Great truth. Now, and having what? Doesn't that the verse say, though he were a son, yet learned he what? Obedience by the things that he suffered. All right? And then because of it, he has become the author of what? Eternal salvation. What kind of salvation? Eternal salvation unto all them that what? Obey him. Now, when you're talking about obedience, there are two ways that you obey. You obey the gospel by faith, and that's how he becomes the author of eternal salvation to you. Then after you're a Christian, you obey him in your Christian life. But he's talking here about obeying the message which declares the Son. That's the whole theme from the beginning of the book. See, everything that has been stated up to chapter 5 and these verse chapters is all about the Son, his person and his work and his position. And the warnings have been given to people who have heard about the Son and what they were in danger of doing with it. Right up to this point, everything has been said like that. And then he shows, of course, that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. And all of the Hebrews, whether they were Christians or professing Christians or in danger of falling away or not, they all had a basic problem, and it was this. They were not grasping the full meaning of the oracles of God, the first principles of the oracles of God. They hadn't grown up. And so they were babes. Now some of them were, they were all infantile in their thinking. But they were babes, and the reason why they were babes was because of the fact when they should have been at the place where they could take stronger things from the Word, they were still on milk. He said, you haven't grown up. And you're all infantile in your thinking. And one of the reasons is this, not only that those who were genuinely saved hadn't grown, but there were some among the Hebrews who had not gone or come to the place where they found perfect salvation in Christ. Now, I'll show you that in a minute. Now, chapter 6. All right? Chapter 6. And in chapter 6, you have here again. What have we got at the beginning of chapter 6? I got another one, don't worry. Every time you read the word therefore, find out what it's there for. Therefore now means in the light of all of that, you see. And he's talking about, if you notice, if you go back here, he's showing that here is a Savior, God's message in his Son, who has become our great high priest, and that's where you find perfection, in Christ. Not in the Old Testament, not in animal sacrifices, not in Moses, not in angels, not in prophets, in Christ. Therefore, leaving the principles of the what? Now, if you've got a marginal reference, you'll notice it's the word of the beginning of. See there? And what he's saying is this. You have to leave the beginning word of Christ. Now, keep in mind, in the book of Hebrews, he's been showing a contrast between the Old Testament word and Christ. Now, the Old Testament word was the beginning. That's where you have Christ promised. That's where you've got the ball pointing to him. Now, you've got to leave that. Leave that. And then he shows us six things which were in the Old Testament message, where he talks about, for instance, three twos that they were to leave. Not laying again the foundation of what? What? Repentance and dead works and what? Faith toward God. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find this. That when anyone believed in the Old Testament days, it was faith toward what? God. Abraham believed what? God. And it was repentance from dead works. Now, when you come into the New Testament, be very careful here when you're studying the book of Hebrews. These were Hebrews. They knew what the writer was talking about. When Paul preached in the book of Acts, he says, listen, you know what I testified? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. See? And then he goes on and gives another two now. Just here's the next two. Where he says this, in the doctrine of what? Baptisms and of laying on of hands. Now, I want to go over this for you again. Again, that's an Old Testament truth. I'm going to show you why. Turn to chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 again. And we'll go into this just again, very quickly. This is review night. Going a long way in a short time. All right. Now, in chapter 9, the same word is found in verse 10. Where it speaks about the tabernacle, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers, see the word washings? Very same word, exactly the same. It's the same word. That's why the word baptisms is plural in that particular verse. It's the word washings. You see, there's two Greek words which are very close. One is baptisma, and the other is baptismo. And one is washings, and the other means to dip or plunge or immerse, which is the word we use for baptism, to be baptized into and so on. This is the word for washings. Now, in the Old Testament, there were all kinds of washings in the law. Then also, you have the laying on of hands. Now, the laying on of hands in the New Testament was not a doctrine. It was a practice in which when someone was identify themselves, for instance, if I were identifying myself with you, if you're going to the Lord's work, and I said, now, I want to identify myself with the choice of God in your life, let me put my hands on you and pray for you. See? That's identification. Now, back in the Old Testament, it was a doctrine. Because when the priest came on the Day of Atonement and he offered the goat, and sent the goat, to the living goat, into the wilderness, you remember, he put his hands on its head, and he repeated the sins of Israel over its head, then sent it away by a fit man into the wilderness. That was a doctrine related to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, combined with the washings. That's the ritual of the Jews. He says, let's leave that. Then he goes on and tells about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, those were also taught in the Old Testament, but in a different way from the New. We do not preach the resurrection of the dead. We preach the resurrection from among the dead. You see, you've got to see the difference. And there is a difference. If you read the Old Testament, every scripture you read about the resurrection, you'd find it gives you all people rising. You'd look at it and think it was the same time. But when you read the New Testament, it's different. Christ rose again from among the what? Dead. We're going to rise from among the dead. Then the other dead are going to rise too. See? And that's the resurrection we preach. He says, now leave that and go on to perfection. Now we went into that word perfection. And the perfection that he's talking about means the completeness, the completion. Not just maturity, but it's the mature message. The Lord Jesus gives us complete, perfect salvation. And you've got to get to him, he says, before you can get perfection. Leave all of that. Go on to him. He has come. He has died. He's the fulfillment of all the types, you see. And all of the washings and all of the laying on of hands all pointed to him. Now leave it. Now, then he goes on and says, this will we do if God permit. Now in the next verses, he's warning again, the very same warning he gave in chapter 2, the very same warning he gave in chapter 4. Again, he puts it another way. And he's talking about people who are completely enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. And as I mentioned before, when we talked about this last year, that when we're reading something like this, we've got to be careful not only what it says, but what it doesn't say. We've got to be careful about that. And go and take it exactly what it says. It says they were enlightened. Now, again in this book, from the very beginning, he talks to people to whom God has spoken. People who have heard. Not once does he say that all of these people have accepted what they heard. But they all knew that they should. They all knew. They saw. Now he says here they saw. They were enlightened. Then furthermore they tasted of the heavenly gift. And as I showed you last year again, that what God does by his Holy Spirit with sinners is he shows them the quality of what's being offered to them. And anybody that preaches knows that they've been in meetings where people would come up and say, listen, you know, I know tonight that's for me. That should be for me. I didn't get saved. They come to know that what's being preached would be good for them. Right? Well, how are they going to do that? By the Holy Spirit. God is making them partake by the Holy Spirit to know what's being offered. But you see, you can taste something and refuse it, can't you? You see? Many, many times you've done that. Someone has come to you and says, here, taste this. I don't like it. I don't want it. And so you see, what he's talking about is this. That here are people, not just people who have heard a gospel message. Oh, no. Nor people who have accepted it, but people who've been completely enlightened. And in the area of tasting of the heavenly gift and the good word of God and seeing the powers of the world to come, the Holy Ghost has been moving in their lives. See? Now, not one of these phrases says that they've come to the place where they've been saved. Well, what do they do? Now, it tells you it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. They've come to repentance, which is the place where they ought to get saved. But what do? They fall away. Now, notice this. If they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. And here's what they do. Listen. Seeing they have crucified to themselves, that is personally, the Son of God afresh. Now, in order to understand that phrase, you need to go back to the crucifixion. Right? It says they crucify personally the Son of God again. What did they do at the cross? The people stood there and Pilate presented Christ. I find no fault in him. Behold the man. And the people said, away with him, crucify him. And they took Barabbas instead. Didn't they? They made a decision. Away with him, crucify him. Now he says, listen, the person who commits this sin, it's not just a person who's going back to drink or a person or a Christian who's going back. No. It's a person who's falling away from this New Testament message. And what they're doing is deliberately saying, away with Christ. Crucify him. Again, personally. Well, that's a serious sin, isn't it? And no wonder it says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. At least I think I can go to a backslider or a man who has lived in sin and say, listen, God still loves you, right? I can lead them back again. But these people, you can't. You can't bring them back. That's apostasy. That's what the sin is in the book of Hebrews. It's apostasy, which means deliberately turning away from revealed truth. But there's hope. We've got to finish now. Listen to this. As we go right down the remainder of the chapter, then he goes on to tell us this. Look at when you come down to verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your what? Work and labor of love which you showed toward his name and so forth, in that you do what? Have ministered unto the saints and do minister. And then he talks about the fact that he desires that every one of you do show the same diligence. So he's saying there's some of them that have the right kind of diligence. Some of them are going on, right? He says, I wish every one of you were. To the full assurance of hope, steadfast unto what? Now, that you be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now then he gives an illustration of what it means to inherit the promises. Verse 13. For when God made promise unto Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so then after he had patiently endured, he what? You see, after giving all the warnings, he says, listen, if God gives you a promise of an inheritance, you'll get it. Because when God made the promise, he confirmed it with an oath, and Abraham believed him, and he waited for it, and he got it. Good, isn't it? And I want to tell you this, that whatever God has promised you tonight in relation to salvation, in relation to inheritance, you'll get it. Why? Because he's given his oath. He can't break it. Now look at the next part. It says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for what's it for? Confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. That by two immutable things, that's God's word and God's oath, in the which it is impossible for God to what? You see, Hebrews chapter 6, which is always, when people talk with Hebrews chapter 6, they only see three verses, 4, 5, and 6. But there's two impossibilities in the chapter. One is it's impossible to renew certain people unto repentance. The other is it's impossible for God to lie. Get that? That's the one we need to rejoice in. Wherein it's impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and what? Steadfast. Now, it wouldn't be sure and steadfast if it could move, would it? It says it's sure and steadfast and enters right into heaven. It says, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That brings us to chapter 7. And it's exactly 3:08. Here you are. Double time. So, I want you to read through the 7th chapter of Hebrews for the next class, and then we'll start the exposition of it going into it verse by verse. But we've got a great Savior, don't we? This message is tremendous. New Testament message. Get to know it. Make it part of you. It's not like that. When I first started teaching the book of Hebrews, I want to make that book part of me. See? So that you know it. And you know what the kind of person God's Son is, the kind of message it is, the greatness of it. That'll fill your heart, and you'll want to live for God. It's great to be saved, isn't it? Good to see you back. That's bow and prayer. Yes? Have anyone got a...
I have one here, and I can see it. It's
Yeah, well, that's next week is Thanksgiving. There's none on there. If it's the 18th, the next one, there mustn't be any on Thanksgiving night. So we're starting tonight, and then we're missing a week, and then we come back a week after that. Okay, so whatever the schedule is there. I never looked at the schedule, so... I was only told it was starting tonight, so I said, better get ready. That's what I'm told. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this time together tonight. And as we have reviewed through these 6 chapters of Hebrews, again we have been reminded of the greatness of thy Son. How wonderful he is. How much better he is. And what a wonderful thing it is tonight to know that it's impossible for God to lie. We've got a strong consolation. We have fled for refuge to Christ, and we know that he's entered heaven for us, and the inheritance is sure. Bless thy word to our hearts. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.